Romans chapter 10, we're going to read verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? From the very beginning of the gospel message, it was God's plan to have his children to go forth and to preach the gospel. If people are to believe, they're going to have to hear the word, and if they are to hear the word, God's people are going to have to sound forth the message. That's why preachers are sent forth to preach. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel is literally the good news. And so they're taking forth the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, a question I want you to ask is, obviously he's quoting here from somewhere, but where is he quoting from? Where in the Bible is Paul quoting from? If you have a center column reference or footnotes in your Bible, you can discover that he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 52. I want you to turn back over there with me, if you will. Isaiah chapter 52. These are the verses immediately preceding the great suffering servant prophecy that takes place at the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. Notice Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. There in a nutshell is a definition of the gospel. Paul is hearkening back to this and reminding us of the roots of the gospel. But it's the glad tidings of good things, the proclamation of salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Salvation has come to earth because Christ came to earth and established his reign here on earth through the church. And for a short time tonight, I want to talk about the concept that Christ reigns today and the implications that that has on our life as individuals, believers and unbelievers alike. Before we do so further, though, we have an awesome privilege to approach our Heavenly Father who sits on his throne reigning at this time and to make our petitions known to the great King of Kings. Let's pray together. As you go throughout life, you'll have a lot of Bible conversations, hopefully, with people that you come in contact with. As we have opportunities to talk about the Bible, we talk about the gospel or the good news. And the basic core principle that we have to get across in our conversations is that God reigns. Another way to state that is that God is the one with authority. Because if we don't agree, if we can't ever establish that God has all authority in religious matters, we will never come to an understanding or an agreement on what the Scriptures are saying. We will never come to an agreement on what we as Christians should be doing, what the church should look like, what the church should be participating in. And so one of the foundational doctrines of the Bible that we have to get across is that God is the one reigning and he is the one that has all authority. All throughout the Old Testament, you remember hearing over and over and over again, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophet would come speaking, and they would come speaking on behalf of God, and they would want to clarify to the people who were listening that this isn't my message, this is a message that God has given me, and I'm simply his messenger speaking forth his word. And what they were trying to say is, God's the one with the authority, he's the one that's reigning, and so listen up to your God and submit yourself to whatever he says. That's the same attitude we have to have today as God's people. Whatever God says, we will do it because he's the one that has all authority. I would encourage congregational teachers, if you don't have a sermon up on the authority of God, to get one up. Maybe get several up. What I'm going to do tonight is share one of my sermons on the authority of God. This is such a critical issue. We have so many disagreements among people who profess to be Christians because we don't have a common understanding of the authority of God. And so bear with me tonight as we teach about the authority of God. What I want to do basically is encourage you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will move to some other writings, but we're going to kind of come back and always ground ourselves here in the Gospel of Matthew. As I've done in the past, I'm going to ask some brethren to do a reading for me tonight. And then at the end, I'm going to ask, as I did last time I spoke on Wednesday, for some points of application. Chance, read for me Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The very first verse in Matthew's Gospel. Why, as Matthew begins his gospel, why does he start off by pointing out Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham? Why does he do that, Chance?
He's pointing out that he is the seed, he's the fulfillment of the son of David.
That's right. He's reminding Israel, and he's reminding his audience, who is a Jewish background, that Jesus is both the fulfillment of the covenant God made with David and also the one he made with Abraham. Okay? The reason he begins with the son of David rather than with the son of Abraham, you know, Abraham came first, chronologically speaking, but he speaks about David because in Matthew's gospel, he's wanting to talk about the kingship promise. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and there you will find what's called the Davidic covenant or the Davidic promise. And there God promised to David that you will have a descendant who will sit on the throne forever, reigning over my people. Whenever Matthew begins in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's wanting to remind us of the promise that God made to David over here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now what he does in the genealogy that he gives, he shows that Jesus is the biological descendant of Abraham. But he also and foremost points out that he is the descendant of David. Now what you'll realize, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, let me look here at the verse. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17. Read that for me, Brother Mark.
So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations.
Okay, so here in this verse, Matthew the writer takes the whole history of Israel from Abraham till the release from captivity in Babylon to the very Christ, and he breaks it up into three sections where there are 14 names in each section. Now, if you go back to the book of Chronicles and you read the list of generations there, there is more than three sets of 14. Matthew has intentionally limited the number of names in his genealogy so that he has three nice groupings of 14 names each. Now, you might ask, why would he do that? There was the Hebrews had a way of writing that was familiar to them called gematria. And gematria or gematria, however people pronounce it, is a system where you give numerical values to different letters of the alphabet. Okay? David's name consists of three letters in Hebrew. Our equivalent is D, V, and D, because in Hebrew there are no vowels. Okay? So David's name had three names, and the numerical value of his name was 14. What Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy is doing is showing that in the three sets of 14 names, that Jesus, the 14th name of the third group, is the one whom the promise to David was looking forward to. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the one who is going to bring to fulfillment all of Israel's history, all of their hopes. David was their greatest king. He had his flaws, but he was the greatest king Israel ever had. He took the kingdom to heights of grandeur that no other king could take them to. They were at peace amongst themselves and amongst the nation during part of his reign. But after David, you had bad king after bad king, occasionally a good one thrown in, but more bad coming till they went away into Babylonian captivity and they have no king. And then they come back from Babylonian captivity and they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting for what? They're waiting for the king to come, for the one to fulfill the promise that God made to David. And Matthew's genealogy is saying the promise is being fulfilled in the Christ. Now, the king was the one who was anointed by God for a mission. And the name Christ means the anointed of God. And what it's saying is, all time has been looking forward to what? The arrival of the anointed one of God. That's who Christ is. He is here to become the new David. So from the very beginning, from Matthew chapter 1, Matthew wants us to read his gospel with the concept in mind that Jesus isn't just a prophet of God. He's not just a good man. He is the new David that's coming. He is going to be the David that sits on the throne of God reigning over spiritual Israel. Okay? Look now at Matthew chapter 2. Brother John, read for me verse 2.
Saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.
Okay, who's saying that, Brother John?
The wise people came to visit.
The wise men from the east. They saw this star and they show up in Jerusalem and they're saying, where is he who has been born what? King of the Jews. Now, what is the reaction, chance, verse 3, of the nation?
When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him.
Now, you would think that the pronouncement that the king has been born would be great news to Israel. This is who they've been looking forward to. Yet, when it's pronounced that the king has been born, Herod, who is a Gentile ruler who's been put up over Israel, he's trembling. You might could understand that. But all the people trembled with him. They're not excited that the king has come. They're terrified at the concept. Now, hold your finger right here and go over to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to read verse 37, Brother Mark.
Set up over his head his accusation written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.
From the very time Jesus was born to the very moment he died, he was recognized in Matthew's gospel as the King of the Jews. And from the time he was born to the time he died, he was also rejected by Israel. He was the king that God sent, but he was not the king that they wanted. That's a concept you have to keep in your mind throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. The king has arrived, but Israel is not wanting the king that God has sent. Here's the problem. God did not ask them which king they wanted. He sent the one that he wanted, and he established the throne of his son, the great one who David looked forward to. As great as David was as a king, he was nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 3. Brother John, read Matthew chapter 3, verse 2.
And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Who's saying that?
John.
Who's John the Baptist?
The forerunner.
The book of Isaiah and Malachi had both predicted that before the king arrives, there's going to be this servant who goes out before him preparing his way. That's John the Baptist. The Bible says later on in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21, that everyone recognized John as a prophet sent from God. Nobody dared question that. So here comes the prophet, the preparer for Jesus, the king. This is like the king's official herald, if you will. He's going out, and what's his message, Brother John?
The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
The kingdom of heaven. Now, a kingdom of necessity implies a king, right? The kingdom of heaven is about to be established. In other words, the throne of God is about to be established, or the reign of God. And the great king that God has always anticipated through the years is about to sit down on the throne in the kingdom. Okay? Chance, read for us Matthew chapter 4, verse 17.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
So here's Jesus saying the exact same thing that John had been saying. This is telling us that the message of John was very similar, or was the same message of that of Jesus. Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen carefully to that message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A lot of the Israelites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they thought they were so good they didn't need to repent. There was nothing that they needed. All they needed was to be given right to the throne. And guess what? The throne wasn't for them, and they did need to repent. From the very beginning of Jesus' gospel preaching, he went about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, a lot of times our world looks at Jesus and they see this warm, nice, cuddly, soft kind of guy who doesn't demand anything out of anybody. He doesn't require anybody to change. He will accept anybody just as they are. There's a popular saying that goes on this world, come as you are. In other words, you don't have to change to become a Christian. God will accept you just as you are. And whatever you want to give God, that's good enough for God. That's false. From the very beginning, Jesus himself, along with John the Baptist, was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are going to have to change if you want to become a member of God's kingdom. Now, when John the Baptist started preaching that, there were many people who were coming out and being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, read for me, Brother John, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. A baptism of what?
Wilderness.
He preached a baptism of what?
Repentance.
Repentance. For what reason?
Remission of sins.
People have sins that need to be forgiven. And if they want to have their sins forgiven, they must repent and be baptized in order to have their sins washed away. That has always been a part of the gospel message. A lot of people claim today that you don't have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. They teach you all you got to do is pray the sinner's prayer. And a question you should always ask when they say that is, where's the passage that teaches that? You can look all throughout the Bible and you will not find that. John said, and Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What did Jesus say? Mark chapter 16, verse 16, repent and be baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. Luke would say in his account that repentance and remission of sins must be preached first in Jerusalem. Repent and be baptized so that you can have your sins washed away. Now, listen closely. There are a lot of people who teach. They say something like this. Yeah, the Bible says a lot about baptism, so you should think about getting baptized. But you don't have to get baptized in order to get saved. All you have to do is you have to believe. What do you think about a couple things here? Matthew chapter 3, where we just were, the Bible says in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Now, I want you to think about this. People are arguing today, baptism is something that saved people need to do. If baptism is something saved people need to do, why did John say, no, I'm not going to baptize you, Jesus. Why don't you baptize me instead? If baptism is for saved people, Jesus is an excellent person or candidate for baptism because he's definitely a saved person. The reason John resisted baptizing Jesus was because baptism was for the remission of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And he sees Jesus and he says, no, hold on a second here, Jesus. You don't have any sins that need to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven by you because you're God. You don't need to be baptized by me. Jesus said, permit it to be thus, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus is saying there, my baptism is the exception to the rule. This is a whole another scene. We can talk about this sometime else. But Jesus is saying there, permit to be thus now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to be baptized because that's how God decided he was going to declare Jesus as the Christ to the world. Jesus was the only person ever since the beginning of the gospel call who was baptized for a reason other than the remission of sins. Okay? Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Chance, read that for us, verses 21 through 23.
Many will say of me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Okay, I want you to notice a couple things that Jesus is saying. This is a radical teaching for his day. He's saying to them, first of all, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, can enter the kingdom of heaven. It takes more to become a child of God's kingdom, to be placed membership within his kingdom, than saying, Lord, Lord. It's going to take a submission to everything that the king demands out of us. That's who becomes the true child of God. Then he says, verse 23, and then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What Jesus is declaring in this statement is that the kingdom's coming, I'm going to be the one seated on the throne, and I'm going to be the one acting as God passing judgment. And so on the final day of judgment, we all have to stand before the throne of God, and there sits Jesus, and Jesus will look at each one of us. As he says in Matthew chapter 25, he will divide the sheep from the goats and he will decide who was a faithful disciple of his and a true member of the kingdom and who was not. Not everyone who claims membership is a member, but he who doeth the will of the Father in heaven. This is the picture of a king on the throne. Okay? Go with me now to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Brother Mark, read verse 13 and 14 for me.
When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.
Okay, this is election day, you might say. This is in the third year of Jesus' ministry. He's not very popular right now. He takes a poll of popular opinion amongst his disciples. He says, okay, now fellas, tell me, who's everybody saying I am? He said, well, you look a lot like John the Baptist or Elijah or maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You're definitely in the line of all the prophets. Israel hated the prophets that God sent them. John the Baptist was a very rough on the outside kind of a guy. He walked around in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and he ate locusts and wild honey. I learned this recently. Camel's hair is actually sackcloth. Sackcloth was worn by God's prophets when they were in a state of mourning. John the Baptist for his whole life is living out in the wilderness. Now he was a son of a priest. By birthright and allotment, he could have been living with the priest, having life provided for him. That's what a Levite had coming to him. But he didn't live that type of lifestyle. He lived a long distance from the temple. He lived out in the wilderness, and he was dressed in sackcloth, and he was known as a mourning prophet by his outward apparel. He was begging and pleading with Israel to what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When the Pharisees and Sadducees come out to see him in Matthew chapter 3 and hear his preaching, he says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? In other words, you bunch of snakes or children of the devil. That is very strong, harsh language. And everybody was a bit afraid of John because he was every bit a prophet. There was none born of women under the Old Testament dispensation who was greater than John the Baptist. He was a fearless man. John the Baptist died because he got brought before King Herod, and King Herod asked him, what do you think about my marriage situation here? You know, I'm married to my brother's wife. I stole his wife from him. We're married now. What do you think about it? And John said that day, you have no right to have her. And because of that, his head got chopped off. He was not afraid of anybody anywhere. And he taught that the whole nation had to repent. The temple authorities who were coming out to hear him preach, he's saying, you are going to have to repent if you're going to become a child of God. Now Jesus asked in Matthew 16, who do men say that? Well, you may be John the Baptist. In fact, Herod later on was very nervous because he thought Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead and come back to life to haunt him. That's not who Jesus was. Oh, you're kind of like Elijah. Elijah, back in his day, he went before the king of Israel saying, the king would refer to him as, O thou who troublest me and who troubles my kingdom. What evil thing have you got to say about me today? Elijah never had good messengers for the king because the king was not a good man. He was worthless. And he was rebellious before God. And Elijah didn't change his message to please the king. He told the king, you have to repent. That's what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah got thrown in the bottom of a well and left for dead. And they would pull him up out of the well and they'd say, prophesy to us, hoping he would have something good to say. And even after they brought him up out of the well, he still had bad things to say because that's all God gave him for a message. He started preaching when he was about 20 years old. And for his entire life, he preached a message that the nation was going to be destroyed. And after the nation was destroyed, while it was being destroyed, people were saying, give us some hope. And he's saying, there is no hope. Israel is going to be destroyed. All three of those men were very fiery preachers who demanded repentance and were not liked at all by their comrades. That's who Jesus is. That's public opinion of him. He's just like John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. That is not the picture that our world has of Jesus today. That is not the come as you are. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He's coming to represent God to the people as the greatest prophet of all time, as the coming king. And he's saying, if you're going to be a member of my kingdom, you're going to have to repent and submit to my reign. So after he asked this question about public opinion, Brother John, read for us verse 15 down through verse 19.
He said unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How far?
Through verse 19.
Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
All right. You should notice several things here. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the who? The Christ. You're the anointed of God. You are the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. In other words, you haven't learned this from any man. This is a thing that you have known through the revelation of God. God has attested to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter, through the ears of faith, had grasped hold of that fact, at least in part. And he says, you're not just a prophet, you're the Christ. You're the new David that's coming, the anointed of God. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And he says, I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, don't you notice a neat thing that happens here in this passage? In this passage, verse 19 is interpreted by verse 18. In verse 18, he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build what? My church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the what? The kingdom of heaven. What is the church? It's the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's the church. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church. Through the church, he is going to inaugurate his reign as king. And he is going to give Peter the keys that are going to unlock the gates to the kingdom and allow people entrance into the church. Okay? This tells us a very important thing. A couple things here. First of all, Jesus said, I will build my church. The church does not belong to me. It doesn't belong to Mark. It doesn't belong to John. It doesn't belong to any man. The church belongs to God, to Christ. Christ did not come and have a sit down with me and have a cup of coffee and ask, Nathan, what do you think about the church? How do you think some things should be accomplished in my church? Christ doesn't care one bit what I think about his church. He's the king. And he sits on his throne reigning in the church right now. He also said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, some of the translations say there the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the term Hades is the better word rendered there. Literally, he is saying, though I am going to die, my death is not going to prevent me from establishing my church. That's exactly what we see play out in the New Testament. Jesus dies on the cross, but what? He resurrects. Why? So that his kingdom can be established, the church can be established, Acts chapter 2. Though Satan could have Jesus put to death and he thinks he's gained the victory, Jesus rises from the dead, and through his resurrection, God gives him all authority, and he sits down on his throne to reign in his kingdom, that is, in the church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice also he says there in verse 19, after he talks about giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he says, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Literally, that is translated, whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. In other words, Peter is not making up law as he goes. He is going to be revealing the laws that govern the kingdom. Things that are bound, that is, things that are required, things that are loose, things that are no longer required. There are going to be requirements in the church. A lot of people today say that there is no law governing the church. That's just a false statement. I want to ask you, what type of king is there on this earth who reigns without any laws? What type of king is there who sits on his throne and he gets to have control over things, govern everything without any laws? There is no such thing. Christ sits on his throne reigning, and what he demands is required of us. What he forbids is forbidden of us. What he allows is allowed of us. There would be controversies that came up in the church when it was established. They'd say, well, you have to be circumcised if you're going to be a member of the church. Men were trying to bind something that Jesus did not bind in the church. In Acts chapter 15, the church put a permanent end to the idea that a person had to be circumcised if they wanted to be saved. That law from the Old Testament had been loosed, had been let go. Nobody had to keep that. Jesus had many things that he bound, though. For instance, what have we already talked about? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins if you want to become a member of the Lord's kingdom. Yes, there were things that were bound and there were things that were loosed. Peter, on this occasion, gets elected with the special opportunity of having the keys to the kingdom. He was the gatekeeper, you might say. He gets to unlock the door on opening day and open up the gates so that everybody can come in. Where's that happen, Chance? Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Who's the spokesman? Peter. What's he doing? He's preaching to the Jews a message that they have to what? Repent for having crucified Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, verse 37, they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is reigning now, and you have to recognize that. And you are baptized, why? For the remission of your sins, in order that your sins may be forgiven. Okay? coincidentally. People say a lot of times they're for their remission of sins. That doesn't mean in order that your sins might be forgiven. It means you need to get baptized because your sins already have been forgiven. That exact phrase, for the remission of sins, we read it every Sunday, nearly, in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which was shed for the remission of sins." It's the exact same phrase, identical in Greek. Was Jesus' blood shed because sins had already been forgiven? Absolutely not. It was shed in order that sins could be forgiven. People repent and are baptized for the remission of sins. In other words, in order that their sins can be forgiven. Not because they've already been, but in order that they might be forgiven. Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that we are baptized with Christ, we are buried with Him in a watery grave of baptism, we are raised to walk in a newness of life. When we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, that's when our new life begins. I saw a meme the other day on Facebook, I thought it was pretty good. It said, "It is morally, ethically, lawfully, and spiritually wrong to bury living people." I want you to think about that. If we took John, kicking and screaming, and we threw him in a coffin, and we buried him in the dirt, someone would be mad. I was going to say his wife's, maybe she wouldn't be mad, but somebody would be mad. It's called murder, right? You can't bury living people. You bury dead people. In baptism, the old man dies and he is buried. And the new man comes up out of the grave. Jesus, his dead body was buried. The new living Jesus with his body came up out of the grave. That's what's symbolized in baptism. We share in the spiritual resurrection and the physical resurrection that Jesus had when God raised him from the dead. Okay, back in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Chance, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read verse 20 for me. Verse 20. Okay, Chance, who is the "we" in this passage?
Not sure.
The "we" here is the apostles. This is Paul writing, and he's saying, "We the apostles implore you the Christians. We as ambassadors of Christ on your behalf." Here's the point I want to make. There's a distinction in the church between the apostles and ordinary members. A lot of times, brethren will pick up this passage and they'll read and they'll say, "We're ambassadors for Christ. We're all ambassadors for Christ." That's not a true statement. We are not all ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador was an official representative of the king. Okay? I can't just go over to England and say, "I'm an ambassador for America." It's not true. I haven't been appointed as an ambassador. I don't have the authority of the U.S. government to go over and make treaties and make sanctions and laws with them. Only the officially appointed representative, the ambassador, can go on the king's behalf and bind laws or loose laws which the king has already bound or loosed. That's the special role that the apostles played. God appointed his 12 so that after Jesus ascended back into heaven and he started reigning on the throne, his official representatives, the 12, the ambassadors, would go forth and they would declare to the world everything that the king on the throne wanted the world to know. Very critical passage for us right there. Now, with that in mind, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Brother Mark, read for me Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you ought to. This is a very critical passage.
"And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fulfilleth all in all."
Okay, who is the he in this passage, Brother Mark?
Christ.
And he put all things under his feet. That is, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him, that is Jesus, to be the head over all things to what? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That passage is teaching that God appointed Christ as the head over the church. Head language there, and headship language in the Bible talks about the one with authority. He placed everything under his feet, that is, under his rule. Everything in the church is governed by Jesus Christ. Jesus built his church, Matthew 16, verse 18. God gave everything to be under his feet and him to be head over all things, head over the body. I've used this illustration, but I'll use it before. The head is the one that does the thinking and the commanding, and the body is the one that does the obeying. My hand doesn't get in arguments with my head and tell my head what to do. Okay? Sometimes we have car accidents, and for one reason or another, the head is no longer able to communicate to the arm. And so the hand does nothing anymore. If the hand is to function, it can only function by the sake of the head telling it what to do. That's how the body of Christ operates. Christ is the head. And the only way the body, the church, can operate on this earth is by receiving instruction from the head. If the body is cut off from the head, the body dies. It can only function as the head commands it to function. Okay? This is saying, in a polite way, the body does not get to make up the rules. The head is not asking the body to help him make the rules. He's head over all things, and everything is under his feet. Now, Brother John, read for me Ephesians chapter 2, the very next chapter, verses 20 through 22. Back up to verse 19 through 22.
In whom all the building fitted framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. In other words, this letter is being written to Gentiles. It's saying, you're no longer foreigners. You're fellow citizens. Jew and Gentile now walk side by side in the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, having been built on the foundation. What is the foundation of the household of God that Jew and Gentile now walk in? He says here, of the apostles and of the prophets and of Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We mentioned this a couple Sundays ago, but what is the chief cornerstone the stone of? Chance? You have a cornerstone to have a building built. What was the building that was being built on the chief cornerstone?
The temple.
The temple. That's what he says in the next verse. God has replaced the old temple of Judaism with the new temple, which is built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. But it's also built on a foundation that consists of not only Christ, but the apostles and the prophets. Now, what's he mean by that, Brother Mark? Why does he include the apostles and prophets right alongside Christ?
They're carrying the message.
They're the official ambassadors. They're the representatives. I want to ask you, how do we know anything that Jesus said today? Because apostles and prophets wrote it down. Okay? The Gospel of Luke was not written by an apostle, and it was not written by Jesus Christ himself. It was written by Luke the physician, who was a prophet. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark was not an apostle. He was a prophet. Two gospels written by apostles, two written by prophets. What this passage is teaching, this is so fundamental and core to our faith in Christ. The church, the temple, is built on the apostles and prophets of Christ. That's the same as saying the church is built on the foundation of the New Testament. Okay? Now, either that describes who we are, or we are not the temple of God. Those are your only two options. Either we submit to Christ, who is on His throne reigning through His apostles and prophets, that is, the New Testament, and whatever He says in these pages, we do, because He's the head of all things and He has all authority, and we submit to His reign, or we cut off the head and we form our own church and religion. Now, those are your only options. Now, back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Read this for me, Chance. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20.
And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen.
Okay. You read now the King James Version? Okay. And the New King James Version, verse 18, starts out, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a little bit better than power. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has now been resurrected from the dead. He's about to go back to heaven so He can sit down on the throne. And He's saying, God has given me all authority. What does that mean? He clarifies it, all authority in heaven and earth. In other words, He's the one over everything. He rules heaven and all the angels, every part of creation. He reigns over it, and He reigns over all things on earth too. Now, as king, recognizing His reign, He says, here's what I want you to do. Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of every nation. A disciple is one who is disciplined in a certain instruction. Okay? You think of Marines being very disciplined people. They are disciplined. Make disciples of who? Of every nation. Invite all nations to enter into my kingdom, my reign. How do you make disciples of every nation? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, baptizing them into a relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. The only way you come into a relationship with the Trinity is through baptism. But it doesn't stop there. He says also, and teaching them to observe everything, all things I have commanded you. I've bound some things up in heaven. I've loosed some things already. I want you to go, therefore, and bind that on earth, loose it on earth. Teach all things that I've commanded. I'll say this. What the apostles taught was what God commanded, what Christ commanded. Everything they taught was based on His authority. They were never speaking on their own authority. God didn't waste His breath either. When the king speaks and requires something, you better listen up, because He has all authority in heaven and earth. You want to become one of His disciples? You better listen up to the king and ask, how do I do that, king? You become a citizen in the kingdom? You start asking, what am I supposed to do as a citizen? And whatever God says, through Christ, the apostles and prophets, the New Testament, that we do. And then He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The authority of the apostles and prophets, in other words, the New Testament, that authority to reign with Jesus continues until the end of the world. It doesn't change. We don't get to go back through the Bible and say, oh, this part over here, yeah, don't like it anymore. It's been 2,000 years, you know, since Jesus came along, and we don't have to do that any longer. That passed away. No. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Read two more passages for you. We're about done. Before we do that, let me make a couple points here. What's the problem in our world? Our problem in this world really boils down to two things. One, people are rebellious at heart. And two, We live in a democracy. Everybody loves a good democracy. You get a vote. You get to decide what you want, what you can do or what you can't do. You have a voice in government. You have a voice in making up the laws that govern the land, the nation. That's why everybody likes democracy. It's because there's not one man at the top making all the rules that nobody likes. Not how it is in the kingdom. The church is not a democracy. There is not a board for the church that makes decisions about what the church is going to do. There's not a vote that takes place amongst leadership. There is a king who sits on his throne and he reigns with all might and authority. And we can either submit to his reign or we cannot. Now Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's two people in the church. There's those who happily and joyfully go about serving Christ, thankful that they're members of His kingdom, grateful for the opportunity to be a member of the greatest kingdom in the history of heaven and earth, and do whatever God asks them to do. What an honor and a privilege. And then there's people who go around complaining about it. How awful of a king we serve. How much he requires out of us. How unloving and how unkind and how unfair he is. We need to check our attitude. Whatever the king says, we do. And it's not too great a burden, especially in light of everything he has done for us in order to become king and everything he will do for us. There are great blessings in the kingdom in submitting to Christ. I'll say this very clearly. There is no one on earth who has or can take away the authority of Christ. The Pope is not the voice of God. He does not speak ex cathedra as he claims. He is a man and he must submit to himself in every way to the Son of God who reigns on the throne just like every other created being. The preacher or the pastor at the church is not God. And he does not get to decide what laws are going to be in the church. The only thing the preacher can do is to speak forth the gospel of Christ, which is what? Our God reigns. It does not matter what the preacher thinks. It matters what the king says. Listen carefully. It doesn't matter what your parents think about the Bible either. That may throw up a red flag, but the Bible said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, 2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." God established parents to teach children the concept of authority so that as the child submits to the parents, one day the child will submit to God. We learn about our heavenly Father through our relationship with our earthly father. If our earthly father walks in the Lord. But on the day of judgment, our Father on this earth does not stand before God in judgment on my part. My Father will answer for His actions and His teachings, and I will answer for mine. Because what my Father thinks ultimately does not matter if it is contrary to the Word of God. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm not saying children shouldn't listen to parents. People in the pew shouldn't listen to the preacher. I'm saying only as long as the parent and the preacher listens to God. For God's the one with all authority. That is, He reigns through Christ Jesus. The president of this nation is not God. And were our government in this world to outlaw Christianity or to forbid us to do things that God has commanded, Paul taught in Romans chapter 13, one of God's ambassadors, Paul said, we have to submit to In Acts, he would say we have to submit to God rather than to men. What he's teaching in Romans chapter 13 is as long as the laws of this earth coincide with the laws of heaven, we keep the laws of this earth. But if this earth commands us to rebel against Christ, we have an obligation, first and foremost, to submit to our Heavenly Father's rule. I'll leave you with two passages that really sum up and break down the basis of what it means to be a disciple, a disciplined person in the teaching of Christ. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, very broad statement, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. There is not only good advice, that is the only true advice. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What God has written, may it be what we speak and what we teach as gospel doctrine. Okay? One other passage. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you speak, whatever actions you perform, do it in the name of Jesus, that is, by His authority. And oh, by the way, while you do it, give thanks to God while you do it. There's an awesome motto for the Christian walk right there. That in all things we submit to the head. We recognize the King on the throne, that He reigns, He has all authority. Everything we speak, everything we do it by His authority. And we thank God that Christ sits on the throne reigning. That's the foundation of Christianity. If we can't agree that Christ is on the throne reigning, that He has all authority, and that He reigns through the written word, we will never have unity, we will never have peace, we will never agree on anything. The reason there are so many denominations in this world is because men have elevated themselves and usurp the authority of God. And they've come along and they've said, there are certain things that He wrote in His Word that do not matter. We don't have to do them anymore. And we only have to agree on these things. They're what are called creeds, or confessions of faith. And what those are doing basically is saying, here's, out of everything in the New Testament, here's the few things we have to agree on, it, the have to do, if we're going to have fellowship with one another. Who made them God to decide that? There used to be an old saying, if there's more written in a creed than what's written in the Bible, you got too much. If there's less than what was written in the Bible, you have too little. And if you have just what's written in the Bible, you don't need it because we already have the Bible. That's where we are. We walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's a lot of questions people ask us. Why do y'all worship the way you do? Why do you believe certain things the way that you do? Beginning every other Wednesday night, we're going to start talking about some of those things, because you're going to have conversations with your friends and neighbors. Maybe you have questions about some of the things we believe and practice. We have to start from the foundation that the Word of God has the authority and has the answers, and whatever it says, we're going to do. If we're not going to agree on that, there's no point of us being here. We come to worship the King, to hear Him speak. The teacher's obligation, the preacher's obligation when he stands before the congregation, is not to tell you about things he thinks, things that he thinks would be good, what other good men have thought or said. Their obligation is to make God's Word heard in the church. God still speaks today, not to me personally in my ear. He speaks through His written word. And you and I can open it up and we can understand it together. To understand something means a necessity to understand it the same way. Here's the problem we have. Sometimes I can come to a passage and maybe me and Chance have a disagreement. There's only a couple options, okay? Either I'm wrong and Chance is right, or Chance is wrong and I'm right, or we're both wrong. All three of those are possibilities. But we can't have different positions and both be right. Because there can only be one truth. There can be as many errors as you want in the world. There can only be one truth. And we have confidence that God has given here. As any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If there's someone here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel, that means that you have not submitted yourself to the reign of Christ. In the book of Philippians, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, would say, one day there's a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. That passage is teaching two things. One, you should do that right now. Every tongue should confess Christ right now. Every knee should bow to the King on the throne right now. People, they have a choice, free will. You choose to reject His reign right now, that's your choice. You can live as a rebel, you can live outside of His reign. But one day He's coming back and He's going to finalize all things and He's going to take the church, the kingdom, back to heaven to be with God forever. And on that day, every knee will bow and every knee will confess Him whether they want to or not. Why not do it now while there's blessings in store rather than on a day where there's nothing but fear and dread ahead? There's someone here who's never obeyed the gospel. Come believing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John 3:16. Repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38. Confessing His name before this audience of people, Matthew 10:32. And being baptized in water in order to have your sins washed away, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't submitted to Christ in all things. Why don't you rededicate your life to the King and start walking down the King's highway? Come as we stand and sing.